This morning I will be reading off the passage starting in Hebrews 12. To the degree which you are able, if you could stand out of respect for the Lord's word. We're going to start out in Hebrews chapter 12 at verse 25. We're going to go through to chapter 13 and end at verse 6. Hebrews 12, verse 25 says, "See to it that you do not reject the one who speaks. For if they did not escape when they rejected him who warned them on earth, even less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven. His voice shook the earth at that time, but now he has promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.' This expression, 'yet once more,' indicates the removal of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what is not shaken might remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, for by it we may serve God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Chapter 13. "Let brotherly love continue. Don't neglect to show hospitality, for by doing this, some have welcomed angels as guests without knowing it. Remember those in prison, as though you were in prison with them, and the mistreated, as though you yourselves were suffering bodily. Marriage is to be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept undefiled, because God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterers. Keep your life free from the love of money. Be satisfied with what you have, for he himself has said, 'I will never leave you or abandon you.' Therefore, we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?'" This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, you guys, again. It's good to see you all. If you haven't already, I encourage you to get your Bible out. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 13. That will be our text for this morning. Every now and then, the Lord surprises me. By every now and then, I mean all the time. And as I just stepped up here, I wrote a note that I forgot I wrote to myself as I began writing my notes for this week's teaching, and I just wrote, "Lord, saturate this teaching with your grace." Jesus Christ came to this earth to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. I think it would be beneficial for all of us to remember that. You're like, "Well, Paul said that, so he's the worst." I think we'd be missing the point. Because we can all make that statement, can't we? Tim Keller said, "The gospel is this. We're more sinful and flawed than we ever dared to believe, yet more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared to hope." Church, you are more loved and accepted in Christ than you could even dare to hope to be. And if we approach the Word of God and what we see there is condemnation, we're viewing it wrongly. Because Romans 8:1 says there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen? As we open the scriptures, as we look at the word of God, we see the grace of God on every page. And I just want us to be aware this morning that God wants to welcome us into a deeper relationship with him. That he wants to strip us of our pride and our sin and our arrogance, and he wants us to lay that outside. And he wants us to come humbly so that he can love us, so that he can pull us close to himself, so that he can know us more deeply than we've ever been known. We all desperately need that. And so would you pray with me and for me this morning, that we can do that. That we can bask in the grace of Jesus this morning and enjoy his presence. Because this is a joyful gathering. I never want this gathering of our church to be something that we come together and we're like, well, time for some hard truth. Oh, some truth is hard, but for that there is grace. And there's the Holy Spirit. We can never forget that. If this becomes Transformed Ministries of the Humglum Believer, I think it's time for me to hang it up. Because God offers us his grace so that we might have joy, even in the midst of trials, so that we can count it all joy when we go through the different things that life is going to throw at us, and so that we can have peace as well. Father, we come before you humbly this morning, and I ask, Lord, that if any of us are wrestling with pride, that we would receive your victory over that sin right now. Lord Jesus, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit and give us ears to hear what your Spirit would say to us this morning. And Lord, that you would give me the ability to speak exactly what you would have me to say from your word and nothing more. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're about to begin the 13th chapter. The 13th chapter of Hebrews, as we come to the end of this sermon series. It's been a year since we've been here. We began this sermon series in February, early February of last year. And we only have, including this morning, three more messages in the text of Hebrews. We'll do a couple weeks of overview just to make sure that we all remember. Because I don't know about you guys, but I stood out there this morning and go, and what was your name again? And what was your, I know I've asked you four times, what was your name again? I forget. And so I need to be reminded. So we'll do a little bit of overview as well. But as we look at Hebrews 13, we have to remember what I had Christian read just before from Hebrews chapter 12. And we need to remember that we just saw this beautiful comparison of Mount Sinai and Mount Zion in Hebrews 12, which is this beautiful metaphor of what we had before Christ and who we are in Christ now. And it's this amazing, encouraging thing that we have not been called to Mount Sinai, which was terrifying to the Israelites. Instead, we've been invited to Mount Zion through the better sacrifice of Jesus, who has mediated a new covenant to us through the sacrifice of his blood, which is better than any other sacrifice, because only through the blood of Jesus are we now cleansed from sin. Amen? It's good news. God's grace is all over this chapter, in chapter 12. It's just seeping with it. And we were warned in verse 25, as we've been periodically throughout this letter, then to not reject the one who speaks. And you can go all the way back to chapter 1 in verse 2, where it says, now in these times God has spoken to us by whom? Who? Oh, come on. All right, Hebrews chapter, I'm going to read it because I didn't write it down. I thought you guys would just go right at me there. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2 says this. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is the one who's speaking to us. And so when we look at these passages, even in chapter 12, we need to remember not to reject the one who speaks. It is Jesus who has spoken. He is the one we are obeying. And then we read this in verses 26 through 29. I'm going to read it again, although we just read it, because I want to point out something that really pertains to where we're going in chapter 13. And we will get to chapter 13 in about an hour. But it says this in verse 26, his voice shook the earth at that time. He's speaking of Mount Sinai. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This expression, yet once more, indicates the removal of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what is not shaken might, what is that word? Remain. So that what is not shaken might remain. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and by it we may serve God acceptably with reverence and awe. And I love that line, for our God is a consuming fire. And for you Third Day fans, you hear Mac Powell singing that in your head. That's an old school one. You guys, the kingdom of God has already come, as the Holy Spirit has filled all who have received Christ and is working in and through us to live as his kingdom people in this time, and yet Jesus has not come yet. It's that already not yet tension that we talk about all the time. The kingdom has come in the sense that his Spirit has filled us in a unique way here in the age of the church, but we don't have the king reigning on earth yet, do we? We have some who are trying to be kings, but we have, you know, we're waiting for Jesus, and we still await the fullness of the kingdom as Jesus the King is yet to return and will soon. I just adopted the philosophy of the New Testament writers where they're like, behold, he's coming soon. I'm just going to keep saying that. You're like, it's been a long time. It's still soon. He's still coming soon. Because the second we're like, he's never coming back. Well, maybe we should do that instead. Maybe we should do that. Maybe we should just be like, you know what? Let's just like for a second be like, oh, he's never coming back. You know, that'd be great. He is coming back soon. I'm teasing. We serve God now, you guys, with grateful hearts because we've received this kingdom purpose and posture through the power of the Spirit. And as a consuming fire, think of it this way. Some people think about the consuming fire of God and they're like, scary. Oh, there should be some fear. He is an almighty, sovereign, all-powerful God. Yet as a consuming fire, for those who are in Christ, God purifies all that is unworthy and unacceptable in those who serve him. And that is unfit to abide in his presence. He's purifying that from us. It's interesting because when we think about it, it's a lot like gold, isn't it? You put wood, hay, and stubble, as scripture would say, into the fire, what happens? Gone. But if you put gold in the fire, what happens? It draws impurity from it. It purifies it further. That's who we are in Christ. As we go through this life, God is sanctifying us with that holy fire, and he is purifying and sanctifying us for the day of Christ Jesus. See, the consuming fire isn't a scary thing for us when we are in Christ. It's not because of, I'm the chief of sinners. Remember, I just told you that. But in Christ, I've been given his righteousness. The great exchange, his righteousness for my filthy rags. And in that great exchange now, the fire, the consuming fire of God purifies me. And so when we read our God is a consuming fire, we can be like, yeah, yes. This expression, he says, yet once more indicates the removal of what can be shaken, that is created things, so that what is not shaken might remain. Todd gave this beautiful picture last week of our, you know, Sunday school classes when we were little kids. In kids' ministry, remember, you take the glue and you put it on the page and you're supposed to do something with it, and I would just do a random shape, and then you dump the glitter all over the page, right? And then what do you do after you put the glitter, and it's everywhere. What do you do when you put the glitter on the page and you have the glue? Well, if you want to make your teacher mad, yeah, you do and just blow it all off. I'll see that one when we do the editing, this big mark like goes up like. But you pick up the page and you shake it, right? You shake the page, and what remains? The glitter that stuck to the glue. You see, what we're talking about here, when God shakes or judges the acts of human beings, our actions, the only things that will remain, are what are done in obedience to him. Those are the only things that have value, the only things that are worthwhile. What must God's children begin to build with that will remain and even be refined by fire? How do we walk this out? The reader, the intended audience, must be sitting there just saying, like, okay, so if he's a consuming fire, if God is going to be the one, and he's going to shake things down, and only the things that are of the kingdom are going to remain, what are those things? And I think the believers who are being written to probably knew a lot of this, but they had to be reminded. They had to be reminded. I don't want to presuppose that they had no clue because they've been believers for a while, and he's talked about that. He's dealt with some of their struggles. He's called them to remain steadfast. But when he's talking to them, I don't think that they were unaware of a lot of these things. I think they needed to be reminded. Aren't we like that? We're the same. I have to be reminded on a continual basis. And that's why God gave me my wife. What must we build with now that we have been saved, made more beautiful and pure than we could ever imagine? Then where do we start as a church? What are the practical things? Well, that's what chapter 13 gets right to. And he starts with the line I used to quote to my young group of boys, freshmen and sophomore boys, when I taught Bible class at school. I would say this to them every morning. I'd say, boys, Hebrews 13, 1, and they'd say, let brotherly love continue. Let brotherly love continue. That's where he starts. You can look at it. It's right there. It's so important. There's a slide for that, Carson. It's pretty big. It's bold. It's bold. It's brash. The grace we receive from Jesus allows us to love one another. Love remains when all other things have been shaken free. It's what comes from a life of love that will remain. At the end of 1 Corinthians 13, which is a chapter that's all about what? We should know. You can say it. What is it about? It's about love. For more on that, see Billy and Julie's marriage group. They're going through 1 Corinthians. It's based right out of 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13 is all about love. And at the end of 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says this simply. Now these three remain. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. We have to start there. We remember that we love because he first loved us, 1 John 4. And because he has loved us, therefore we are called to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. Jesus says these are the two greatest commandments. Now the author of Hebrews, maybe Paul, begins the section of what remains with the greatest of these. And he says, let brotherly love continue. Whereas Paul used the word agape in 1 Corinthians 13:13, when he talks about love, here, the author of Hebrews, maybe Paul, uses a different word for love. The root is phileo. But we know what the city of brotherly love is called, and that's what this word is. Do you know what it is? Philadelphia. Where do you think it came from? Phileo. Philadelphia. Love a brother. Brotherly love. This is exactly the word used in the text. Its meaning is brotherly love. Now, the language of love is robust in the Bible. And I've heard people oversimplify it. I am not trying to do that. I'm saying that at the onset. Many words are used to describe it, but it's helpful to see a framework of how the wording of love in the Bible helps us understand God's character. Because we can say to, you know, our spouse, our children, our best friend, I love you. And then when we go to that shop that has a domino on it, and they slide a box across the counter to me, and I can go, I love pizza. Is it the same? I hope not. But the point of this is that we use one word, love, and we talk about, and we have other words, affection, I adore you. You know, you are my world, whatever we do. We have lots of ways of expressing that love, but when you look at Scripture, there's a framework of how we can understand it and how we're to live as his children in that love. And it's kind of fourfold. And again, this isn't exhaustive. It's just a way to help us understand. So there's a chart I'm going to put up on the screen. Can you read that? Oh, cool. There was a 50-50. If you need it later, I'll send it to you. Here's basically what you're looking at. On the far left side, you're looking at a list of the words of love. And this is the four primary words of love that are associated with Scripture. We're talking about agape, phileo, eros, and storge. Now, we have to be careful not to downplay any of the words that are used for love. They all have their place, but it helps to understand them. We understand the Bible doesn't reduce love to four words. It reveals love through a rich vocabulary with agape at the center. With agape at the center, by far the most often used word for love. And as you look at this, you see agape, which is a self-giving, sacrificial love. You see phileo, which is friendship. That's why we get Philadelphia, brotherly love. That's the kind that is warm and has warm affection. It's mutual, it's relational. Agape would be unconditional. You see eros, which is romantic love. It's passionate. Desire and attraction is attached to it. Storge is familial love, natural affection. And on they go. And the whole goal of putting that up was not to spend a lot of time on it. It was just to give you a visual. It's interesting when you look at the types of love here, just as a side note, because I'm a geek and I can't help it. We do see phileo and we do see agape used in Scripture. We do not see eros used in the New Testament, but it is used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. We do see eros translated. Storge is not used as a noun, but compound forms are used. That's why these four primary are used. So if you're like, that's not technically in the Bible, be like, it is, but you just have to look at the Septuagint, or if you're looking at storge, you see compound forms. So here's a good way to understand this, and this is why I'm going through this, because a lot of times we say, let brotherly love continue, and we're not thinking enough about what he's saying. Think of it this way. Next slide, Carson, if you please. Agape leads, phileo warms, eros ignites, storge stabilizes. When you think about it that way, again, this is, I'm admittedly saying that's overly simplified. There's so much more to it, but if that helps you, it helps me, because it's important to clarify all of that when we have opportunity, because it allows us to hone in on exactly what the author of Hebrews is talking about, Philadelphia, and the next thing he's going to talk about is hospitality. What is that sense of hospitality that you get? Warmth. It's the outflowing of brotherly love. It's the outflowing of that kind of affection. Philadelphia. Brotherly love, loving affection and friendship. It's relational, sharing life with one another. The practical outflow of love amongst the church that remains. This is the warmth of the church that you feel when you walk in the doors. It has nothing to do with the building. I've walked into a church that was perfectly warm and felt completely cold. I've walked in a church that was chilly. I kept my jacket on the whole time, but the warmth of the Spirit was there. The presence of God was at work there because there was love that was being poured out, and it was tangible. You could feel it. You guys have heard me say this so many times, that encouragement is love being spoken and that warmth is love being felt. That's what we're talking about here. I've had so many people who have come to this church, most who have stayed, who said, when I walked in the church, it felt warm. That, to me, is one of the greatest things of encouragement anybody could say to me, because it's something I absolutely cannot control. It's the Holy Spirit working in us. Oh, it's something that's necessary, but I can't turn up the temperature of warmth on hospitality and through the Spirit. Like, you can make things feel welcome. We have the best coffee in town. That doesn't mean I'm going to feel warm here, because warmth is love being felt, knowing that you're loved by the people that are around you. Brotherly love that flows within the hearts of the believers. This is not supposed to be something that only some churches have. I just want to say that. And if we ever get lazy when it comes to abiding in Christ, the love that we have for each other will what? It'll grow cold. Church, we have to remain in this place of receiving the love of Jesus in our own lives so that we can give it to each other. But all churches ought to be marked by it, and it must continue amongst us. It's the signpost that we read not with our eyes, but with our hearts and our spirit, that says the grace of God dwells here. I want to say that again. The warmth of brotherly love in our church is the signpost that we do not read with our eyes. There's so many things written on walls of churches. But the warmth of brotherly love, we read with our hearts and our spirit, and it declares to us that the grace of God dwells here. That he is present here. He is at work here. This individually embraced and as a church community calls us to live it out and with unity. So the question we have to ask after reading verse 1 is this: how does brotherly love continue? He says, let it continue. We ought to have this brotherly love. Let it continue. What does that look like practically? Well, the author of Hebrews is so glad you asked. And he says this in verse 2. Don't neglect to show hospitality, for by doing this, some have welcomed angels as guests without knowing it. That's fun. Remember those in prison as though you were in prison with them, and the mistreated as though you yourselves were suffering bodily. That's next level association, if you missed it. The word used for hospitality in verse 2 is literally translated from the Greek, love to strangers. Love to strangers. He says, let brotherly love continue, and don't neglect to show love to strangers. You see, if we have the love of Christ, if we receive it into our lives, we start to love one another, and it extends outward. It keeps going. Love never ends. The word used for hospitality is so powerful here. The writer is emphasizing love for brother and sister, and then that we would go beyond the borders of the church. that we would reach out and that we would be loving those in our community as well. It's fascinating that he mentions that by loving strangers, showing hospitality, some have entertained angels. And I'm not talking about that girl that you wanted to have dinner with. Right? Hey, angel. All the guys are like. This is a vague allusion to people described in Scripture and may include Abraham, Sarah from Genesis 18, Lot in Genesis 19, Gideon, Judges 6, Manoah in Judges 13, that would be Samson's father. There are people that entertain angels that kind of figured it out later on in the game. They didn't really realize what they had on their hands in the moment. But it's possible that even now, I mean, it's still possible. God can do whatever he wants. Do you ever wonder? Had a weird interaction with somebody, never saw him again? I mean, if they just disappear in front of you, pretty good sign. But I think that if, like, there's just situations. And you know what's interesting? Have you ever passed somebody and felt like you just need to say something or help them? I'm not saying that's an angel. It could be. I don't know. God can do what he wants. But I think the point is received that showing hospitality has brought about people being blessed by God. Has brought blessing into their life to welcome others that they did not know. And I tell you what, it's one of the toughest things to do. Open your home for a group of people you don't know. You will find out very quickly. It's going to require some sacrifice of furniture. I hosted young adult group for 8 years in my house. There was many sacrifices. But I was happy to sacrifice the sanity of my wife on that altar. And I paid dearly. Community groups, you guys are a practical outflowing of this kind of love towards those we know and those we don't, which is neighbors. When we talk about our community groups, I tell the leaders, yes, we're going to like send a bunch of people your way that have signed up, but make sure your neighbors know about it. Make sure that you invite neighbors into your home. It should, your community group, if it's being done well, should impact your neighborhood. Because the love that is happening there through that hospitality and through the work of Christ should start going outside your walls and to the people around you. You don't have to be a community group leader, however, to welcome people into your home. And I'm so blessed to find out after the fact that so many of you host and love each other and others in this way. I'll find out from time to time that people are getting together. I found out that Bible studies have been going on for months I had no clue about. We just got together, we started a Bible study, and then we pulled a couple guys in from work. I'm like, yes! They're like, does the church need to give approval? It approves! Go! Like, that's great! Meet with people, minister to them, welcome them. That's hospitality. And remember those in prison as though you were in prison with them, and the mistreated as though you yourselves were suffering bodily. That is next level, you guys. It's not just like, oh, Lord, would you be with them? No, suffer with them. Enter into that struggle. The suffering of followers of Jesus had become a well-known reality in the first century. Even though the Hebrew believers had not given their lives for the gospel, the audience here, we read that in chapter 12, verse 4, they hadn't given their lives for the gospel yet. Many others had, and many others had been imprisoned. And so this wasn't a time where it was comfortable or safe to be a believer. And the church is called to remember those who suffer persecution and those who are mistreated as if they're present with them and feeling that abuse physically themselves. As if they were going through that with them. Disassociation with suffering is not love. And I'll say that again so that we remember. Disassociation from suffering is not loving. Called to draw near. When we were hurting and destitute and broken, what did Jesus do? He saved us. And not only did he save us, the way he did was take our place. He was with us. He never leaves us. We'll talk about that in a minute. Because love remains, so a loving person remains with those who are suffering. The body of Christ cannot turn a blind eye to those who are hurting. Whether within the walls or without. While the context is suffering and mistreatment of the body of Christ in this text, we can certainly extend the command to remember and care for those who are suffering that are strangers as well. If someone says, yeah, but this is just the church, then explain the Good Samaritan. He had no idea who that person was. And Jesus praises that situation because the Samaritan was the only one who crossed the road and went and helped the person who was in the gutter, beaten to a pulp. He didn't know him. So I'm asking this question honestly. Where are the mistreated people in our community? Where are the suffering in our community? Where are the dark places in our cities? And who is being equipped right now to go there? Those are questions I want us to ask all the time and that we need real answers for. There are parts of the city that I think about that people have told me they don't want to go. And me being who I am, I want to be there. I just want to be right there on that corner because that's just my personality. But I think that we should have a purpose and a plan for being there, and that is to minister to those people who are lost. So I'm asking you because I want to know, where are the dark places of our community? And who are we equipping, whether it's us or anyone else, to go to those places? Not to leave them there, not to abandon them there, but to meet them there. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. So let's start doing the same. How can we lovingly engage? Where do we start? Let's ask those kind of questions as we gather over the coming weeks. These verses give us this practical outflow of remaining love, and the writer continues and he talks about marriage in the next verse, in verse 4. Marriage is to be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept undefiled, because God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterers. To honor marriage for those who are married is a command for a man and woman to be faithful to each other sexually, to be exclusive. We are exclusive. To honor marriage as a single person is to abstain from any kind of sexual activity until marriage, or to abstain for life if there's a call to celibacy, which we don't talk about often enough, that Paul was called to be single and that he said that's a good thing. I mean, read 1 Corinthians 7. He talks all about it. He's like, it's actually better that I'm this way. In some ways, we can read Paul's writings and go, it probably is better that you're single. But no judgment, just like Paul was always on the go. He was a fireball. But what's interesting is that so many people look and be like, single, not even ready to mingle. Use your calling to glorify God. It is not a curse. It is not a curse. It's a call. And if you read scripture, it's a call that involves less distraction, that you can focus on Christ and find purpose there. I'm not putting down marriage at all. I was called to be married, right? Still, I'm called to be married. But you guys, here's the reality, is that some are not. And so use your singleness to glorify God. If you're called to marry, marry, obey. But if you're not, don't find a lack in your life because you aren't like everyone else around you, like, all my friends are married couples. Do you ever notice how grumpy they are? I'm just kidding. But like, but you have a specific calling. It's okay. God will equip you for that calling. But honoring marriage, even as a single person, means that until that time, I'm going to glorify the Lord with where he has me, and that he can use you powerfully. I love being married. I'm not just saying that because my wife's in the room, but I felt like I needed to say it out loud. You guys, while fidelity in marriage is clearly taught throughout Scripture, you can't argue. Fidelity in marriage is clearly taught. I believe it's important that there's a distinction in this text between an adulterer and a sexually immoral person. I think that's important, especially for our generation and our age that we live in. Any sexual activity outside of a married relationship between one man and one woman is sexual immorality. Anything outside of it. The word in this text, and many of you probably know this if you've gotten into a little bit of deeper exegesis, the word in this text for sexually immoral is pornos. You can probably guess where we got our word from. When we're talking about God's love, his design, and what honors him, pornography, adultery, sexual sin of any kind stands in direct opposition to him. It directly opposes him. Now, remembering that we've been taught thus far in Hebrews to see the better sacrifice of Jesus and to see the better ministry of Christ, we also recognize that there is something more intense about God's judgment that's mentioned here that might go by unnoticed. In the Old Covenant, the Israelites were to punish fornicators and adulterers. But under the New Covenant, did you notice the wording? God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterers. God will judge them. How does he do that? Well, sometimes they're judged in their own bodies. You can read about that in Romans 1. Certainly, final judgment comes into play here if you look at Revelation. Believers who commit these sins can be forgiven, but consequences are real. There is forgiveness for sexual sin. For many, that's part of the story. That's part of the failure. There is forgiveness, though. But I think that we learn a lot from the life of David that there are consequences as well, and those consequences were not limited to him. They affected his children. They affected his family. They affected his kingdom. You cannot contain sin that you believe to be hidden. It's a cancer cell. It's not going to stay there. It's going to grow. It's going to infect and affect your entire life and those around you. And none of this is spoken to condemn, church. We have to approach the topic of sexual sin because of the availability and the struggle that is real amongst men and women alike. What does God's grace do for those who have failed? It restores them. There may be consequences that we have to mete out, but it restores us to a right relationship with him, and it can restore us to a right relationship with others, because when we walk in the light as he is in the light, he gives us relationship and a right relationship with others. And so it can restore, it can repair. But we find that repairing and that work to happen when we follow the scriptural encouragement, what God has said that we are to do with this. We are to confess sin to one another, James 5:16, and we're to pursue those who are caught up in a sin and restore them back with the spirit of gentleness, Galatians 6:1. And if you want to read the next verse, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? Love. Exactly what he's talking about in this passage. It means that if you are struggling with sexual sin, you should find a group of people around you to help walk you through that as you confess it to the Lord, as you confess it to them, and as you are strengthened, as they restore you back and help you bear the burden. That is a scriptural teaching. And what the enemy wants to do for those of us who have struggled in some way with sexual sin is he wants to isolate you. He wants to get you away from the flock. He wants you to feel alone. He wants you to feel like you're hopeless and like you're always going to be this way, so why not give in again? He wants to isolate you so that you are further destroyed by it. And the Lord wants to free you from it through confession and restoration through the power of his grace and the Holy Spirit. He can restore us. He can heal us. But we must come humbly and confess and repent. And church, I hope that you don't hear inside of that any condemnation whatsoever. I hope that that rallies you and that encourages you to walk in obedience. And there's a warning that's given to us in Scripture for anyone who might accuse or slander or in any way, whether it's this type of sin or any other sin, look at somebody and beat them down and talk smack about them. Yes, I'm using the terms of my generation. And Jesus said, remember this. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. What does he say next? I tell you, everyone who looks on a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. This is a heart issue. None of us should be walking around going, well, I guess I can help you through it since I'm awesome. And I've never struggled in this way. Baloney. We've all been in this battle. We've all been in this struggle. And we have been called to surrender to Christ and stand with each other and restore right out of it through the grace of God. Do not let the enemy isolate you. Let us not love sin. Let us, by the grace of God, love him more and seek to honor him and what he has designed us bodily for. It will be as Eugene Peterson took from Nitschke and said, a long obedience in the same direction. It will be a daily choice, but you're not alone. Let's honor what the Lord has given to us as a gift, whether it is marriage or singleness. And in verse 5, it's interesting, in the ancient world, sexual sin and greed were often linked to each other, and so it makes sense why he would say what he said in verse 5. He says, keep your life free from the love of money. Be satisfied with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you or abandon you. Think about the text. Love your brothers and sisters. Love the strangers through hospitality and each other. It applies to both. Love those who are in prison and love those who are mistreated and who are suffering. Love your spouse. And then he says, and you know what you shouldn't love? Money. Oh, we don't have a problem with that at all. Nailed it. This is the one verse we don't need to hear from, Pastor Mike. Because sure, it was a problem in the ancient world, but we don't love money in America. You see, Paul speaks in this way to Timothy. 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 10. He says, godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into the world. We're not taking anything out. Sorry, paraphrased. And we can take nothing out. If we have food and clothing, we will be content with these. But those who want to be rich fall into temptation, a trap, and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and by craving it, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. We have been pierced with many griefs through our craving of not only money, but for possession, provision, and comfort. Because I don't know if you see this in the text, but I do. Having food and clothing will be content with these. I'm like, you left a few things out there, like my streaming services. Seriously, though. Like, think about all the things that I need to be happy, that I need to be content. And I'm not saying this a way of like, take that, church. I'm saying it because, like, there's freedom from that. He's freeing us from that. And start young. You young people, start young. Don't crave money. Don't crave possessions. Be content with what you have. So many are bound by their love of money and possessions, but Jesus invites us into this freedom from our vices. He invites us into the blessing of gratitude and generosity. I'm never inspired by somebody who bought a new boat, but I am inspired when I see somebody give their money away to care for someone. It inspires me when I don't know who does it, but people give to the kids in Pakistan that we support so that they can have winter clothing. Because their parents work in a brick kiln and they're slaves to their taskmasters. Real situations that we're involved with now. Ways that we can give and be generous. And imagine how generous we would be if we had food and clothing and were content. How generous would we be with others? How much would we care for others? I'm so blessed because I don't talk about giving and generosity often because I love the giving heart of our church. I see it all the time. And I want that to grow in us. The beauty of the early church is that no one was in need because everyone was practically loving each other with what the Lord had blessed them with. They weren't craving money or possessions. Acts 4:32, now the entire group of those who believed were of one heart and mind. Look at the unity. And no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own. He talked about that in Hebrews 10:34. Just write a note. But instead, they held everything in common. Continue on, Acts 4:33. With great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was on all of them, for there was not a needy person among them, because all those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet. This was then distributed to each person as they had need. If that happened in our day and age, we would be like, whoa! Commonplace amongst the church when it first was born. That's just what they were doing. And nobody was hurting. Nobody was suffering. It wasn't a reason for anyone to sit back and go, well, they'll provide it. I don't have to work at all. It wasn't that type of situation. Those who were poor and could not provide for themselves were taken care of by the other believers. That is awesome. And that is for today. When we get in our fellowship groups, and I realize that the church has grown, it's hard to know everybody, but when you have your sphere of people that you are close to in the church, are we giving? Are we caring for them? I've been told, I won't put anybody on the spot, I've been told that there have been needs inside the community groups that I never found out about because the community groups cared for those people and paid and took care of them. They were living this passage in Acts 4 out, and I didn't even have to tell them to do it. How about that? It's like the Holy Spirit did it. Crazy. Loving money or possessions over people will destroy unity amongst the church. To have one heart and one mind is to share the Lord and his blessings amongst the household of faith. And the recipients of this letter, we remember back in chapter 10, verse 34, they had suffered the loss of possessions. And so this wasn't something that they hadn't gone through. He wasn't telling them, you really need to get this straight. They had been through this. What I think he is warning them about here, and you can see in the text, is the temptation to turn to earthly means again, to go back to relying on those things. Aren't we like that? We get really generous, and then we get a little stingy. We need to continue to be reminded. And look at what he quotes from Deuteronomy 31. This is so great. Look where we're directed to look to. Keep your life free from the love of money. Be satisfied with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you or abandon you. Who is our provider? Yeah. You can say God, Jesus, Holy Spirit. Same. It's just a triune theology coming right out of you. The Lord is our provider. He's the one that's going to take care of us. But he doesn't understand what it's like. Our economy sucks. Does he have any idea how much debt we have in our house and in our country? Yes. And he still wants you to trust him. He still wants you to walk by faith and not by sight. And me too. And it's great because in verse 6, he says, therefore, this is our response, quoting from Psalm 118, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? What a great quote. What a great passage to put in there. He will provide what we need every day. He is with us in the most pressing and difficult of times. If we're suffering, we should not interpret it as God abandoning us. If you are suffering, Scripture makes it clear, be sure you're not suffering because you're sinning. Right? And you're like, no, I'm just going through a really hard time. I brought everything before the Lord, and it's just hard right now. Then he's teaching you to walk by faith. Are you walking by faith? Are you trying to get out of it? Or are you looking for better means to get to the ends than reliance in a walk of faith with Christ? I'm not saying this, you guys, because I don't get it. I'm saying it because I'm there with you. I get it. I know what it feels like. I wrestle with it every day. It's quite possible that these believers in the first century were facing financial persecution because of their faith, and they were to look to the Lord as their ultimate provision. I think that what we see here, church, is just the reminder that we are not the source of our own provision. And I talk with guys about it a lot. And we like to say things like, I worked hard for this. Earned this with my own two hands. I got the blisters to prove it. By the sweat of my brow, you know, I brought this about. No wonder half the things in the house are broken. They got me fixing them. But when you think about it, how often do we attribute the provision of what we have to ourselves? I'm the reason this is here. This is mine. Right? Isn't that behavior that we would correct our children for? That's why Hebrews 12 exists. He disciplines us. He's teaching us to let it go. The most powerful thing that the Lord has told me in the last couple of weeks, and he said it multiple times, and I don't hear the voice of God when I'm sitting in my office, Michael. I don't get that ever. But I was holding on to something recently that I did not want to let go of. And he spoke so clearly, and told me, let it go. And I responded, I can't. And he said, let it go, because I'm a liar. I was lying to him. I was holding out on him, holding on to something that I didn't need, and I had to let it go. We don't possess things here, church. We are stewards of everything that he's given us, family, possessions, ministries, stewards. It's all his. If we're walking in his remaining love, it starts to create some real changes, some real shifts in our lives. That's what I pray for us. I know I've gone long. Christians over there probably texting the worship team, we're skipping this song. But I think this matters. I think this matters. God's grace and his love for us sustains us. And I just want to call you guys to consider what's been said, to reread this text as families, with your friends, with your groups. How do we make this real? And when I say that, I don't mean you're going to get it done. How do we receive what God has given to us and put it into practice? By his power, not of me, it's of Christ. But how do we see this come and actually change the way we live? Pray about it. Seek the Lord. We're going to take communion in just a moment, but before then, let me pray and invite the worship team up. Father, as we consider these things, as we look at your word, I love passages like this because I just see the practicality of it. But Lord, I pray that you would remind me that it's by your grace and it's by your strength that we can accomplish any of it. If we set out to accomplish these things on our own, we will fail. And Lord, I pray that also in the midst of this, let every person in this room hear this, please. That none of us would think that doing these things earns us favor with you. That any of this obedient life that we long to live will make you more pleased with us than you are now. That it'll earn some kind of special affection from you, because it will not. You love us right now as we are, fully. Your affection for us, your desire for us, does not shift with what we do. But Lord, we recognize that when we receive that love, it changes us. Therefore, our obedience flows out of that relationship. Help us to not perform to please you. But Lord, enable us by the power of your Spirit to walk with you and thereby please you. God, I thank you for our church. I thank you for all the things this week as I studied this text that I saw, that I just was so encouraged by, that I see happening. Take us further in our walk with you than we've ever been. We want to know you more. And Jesus, we thank you that it's by your sacrifice, because of your grace, that we stand here today. And so, Lord, as we remember you by taking communion, as we receive the bread and the cup, as your people, Lord, I pray you would unify us and that we would remember you in the deep way of asking for your power and your will to be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, help us to see as we take the bread that you are our daily bread and that your blood has cleansed us from our sin, past, present, and future. Jesus, the work is done. Let us walk in that newness of life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.